Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. As I hope you will remember, we are looking at, beginning with the disciples, when they saw the Lord. And what was really on my heart, of course, is that this should be our continuing and ongoing experience, not a one-shot thing. The disciples, when they saw the Lord, this was the Lord in resurrection. To see him put all doubts aside. Some doubted, but I don't think they did after the meeting. Through the problems of their later lives, that would be true as well. These men were sent into all the world. Have you ever stopped to think that Peter at least had a wife, and possibly a family, and that these men, in all likelihood, had families and homes? And when they took off in these different directions, many of them under persecution, fierce persecution, what about the family problem? But they had seen Jesus. And I think that would strengthen them for every test, every trial, every question that arose in their minds. The way was not going to be an easy one. Historians, not divinely inspired historians, but historians say that John, in all probability, was the only one of these men who did not die a violent death. And he spent quite a period on a little quarry hole of an island out in the sea, isolated, the Isle of Patmos. But of course, there he saw the Lord too, didn't he? And that made all the difference. And I quoted the little almost mindless couplet, but nonetheless with a great deal of truth in it. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, and the other saw stars. It depends on where our eyes are fixed as to the fruitfulness, the joy, the peace of our lives. That's what it stems from. And of course, there's nothing new about this. The famous Newton, he said, what changed his life? I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. I don't like that word languid. I don't think the Lord was languid on the cross, but for poetry's sake, let it be. Let's not argue about it. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And then later on in his poem, he said, sure, never shall I forget that look. First of all, it seemed to charge him with his death. But then he said a second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. And this man was absolutely transformed from a mad blaspheming. He said, at least it was said of him, perhaps it was Brother Bill who quoted it, I don't know, but that he could swear straight on for 15 or 20 minutes without repeating himself. And he joined, of course, the wonderful William Cowper, the poet, spelt with a W, but don't call him Cowper. Whatever you do, you'll be sorry when you meet him, if you do. These wonderful men, so far apart, people in Cowper's day called him the mad poet. Don't you wish you were mad the way he was? He had awesome periods of depression. Indeed, drove him to thinking, meditating on suicide. But God sent a fog and the coachman got lost, maybe with a little bit of purpose in getting lost, brought him back home, and he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And these two men worked together the rough, ex-blaspheming captain of sailing ships that brought slaves over to this continent. And this refined, gentle kind of person who simply couldn't take the crudeness and roughness of the world round about him. They lived at Olney and they produced I don't know how many hymns, but way up into the hundreds between the two of them. And of course, it was Cooper who wrote, "I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should find my pleasure there. It was a sight of thy dear cross first weaned my heart from earthly things that taught me to esteem as dross the wealth of earth, the pomp of kings. A sight of thy dear cross." And he didn't mean just the cross like a crucifix. He meant the one who was there for him. So right down through the ages, this has been the theme of a great deal of hymnology. "I've seen the face of Jesus, gazed upon the crucified, and my heart is one forever. I am saved and satisfied." And before we close, I'm going to read to you a verse of another beautiful thing, hymn, and I think Garrett is going to close with that one. "We would see Jesus, for the shadows lengthen." That's the panting of the heart. The shadows lengthen across the landscape of our little lives. Things of earth begin to grow dim. We want to see Jesus. And of course, in missionary work, it's absolutely essential. It's a great deal of disappointment. Sometimes you have to live in a certain amount of roughness and even dirt, squalor. You have to be present at things that hurt you, that roughen you, that grieve you. And if you get your eyes filled with that kind of thing, you'll never last. When I first wrote to my dear friend and colleague now, since about 1930, when I first wrote to him and asked if there might be a place or something I could do with them out there, would I be welcome? And the answer came back, "There is 1,000 welcomes, but you will have to be sure that the Lord is calling you here, because without the certainty of that call, you won't last a year." A little later, I wrote something about outfit. What should I bring? He said, "Don't worry too much about outfit. Infit is more to the point." And that was wise as well. So I landed at the coast with a footlocker and a suitcase and £9 in my pocket. They took 3 of those pounds from me for merely examining my baggage. They didn't charge me any customs, but they charged me £3 for looking in my bags, and I was left with 6. I was very glad he was there at the coast to escort me the many, many weary miles inland. Many and many a time, young missionaries, prospective missionaries, keep the Lord before you. For many a time, I would have packed up, or even without packing up, and walked away from it all. And it was only that face and communion with him that kept me there. All the excitement of missionary meetings will be gone. All the stories of the missionaries will be gone. And sometimes the very people you're trying to serve may slap you in the face. I don't mean literally. May hurt your feelings and even show ingratitude. And some missionaries have even been driven out at the times of independence and came home heartbroken. It's very, very essential that you keep near to the vision of that face. Don't look at the mud. Look at star. the star that would arise in Jacob. Now let's read in Jeremiah. We did look, of course, at Saul of Tarsus, seeing him in conversion and and then in promise, "I will send thee far hence," he said. Then, of course, Peter saw the Lord, and he walked on the water, and then he saw the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. John saw the Lord in Revelation 1:17. He said, "I fell at his feet as one dead." That is connected with the fear of the Lord. And, of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, of course, we saw the glory of God appear, the God of glory, rather, appeared unto our father Abraham, Acts chapter 7 again, the beginning of Stephen's message. And that illustrates obedience. The God of glory appeared and said, "Get out." So he went out. Simple as that. Obeying God. Isaiah chapter 6. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I said, I'm finished. Woe is me." Now Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Are we ordained? Of course we are. But we're not ordained by some bishop or other. This is the ordination of the nail-pierced hand. "I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord, God, you must be making a mistake. I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." This is the verse I wanted. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Isaiah was touched with a live coal from off the altar. That was because he saw himself as undone. "I am a sinful man. I dwell among a people of filth. Lo, this hath touched thee, and iniquity is purged." It's all taken away. Now, this is something different. This man is taken up with his lack of ability. And so he starts saying to the Lord, "Lord, you're sending me, and you're sending me to speak, but I can't speak. I feel myself totally inadequate. I'm just like a baby. Can't talk properly." You know, I don't know whether, like Moses, he had some sort of a speech impediment. Might have been. Moses, that's what Moses had. Slow of speech means that Moses had a speech impediment. And he used that as a kind of an excuse. God said, "All right, I'll send Aaron with you. He can do the talking." But I find Moses did quite a bit of talking too. And he got a lot of things across with that talking. But this man feels his inadequacy. "I can't." And the Lord said, "Who do you think you're talking to? I made you the way you are. You think you're not a very good orator, but I made you that way. As a matter of fact, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew exactly how you would be. Don't talk back to me." You see, Paul had a little bit of the same experience. He said he had a terrible sickness, a humiliating, degrading kind of thing that he wrestled with. It wasn't a weekend flu. It was over a period of years. And he begged God. It was like not a thorn in the flesh, but a stake, a goad. Indeed, I think it was Moffat paraphrased it as, the agony of a physical impalement. That's how he felt, that this stake had gone right through him, impaled him. And he begged God three times to remove it, and God said no. Why, Lord? If he had asked why, I don't think he did. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness, your weakness. God wants to have the credit. I can use you better that way. Now, I'm sure we all have our little catalogue of ills. You know, some of us don't have very good sight. We even need trifocals, and some of us need special light up here, I hear it, so that they can even see to read. I suppose many of us here have bad backs, or maybe bad headaches, or whatever. If you would like my catalogue, talk to me sometime when you have an hour to spend. Is this all an accident? Would God make a mistake when he called me an ignorant little boy from the country with very little education in the sense of schooling? Did he make a mistake? No. No. Paul, you can serve me and my purposes better the way you are than the way you want to be. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so whatever inadequacy you may see in yourself, and God help us to see a lot of inadequacy in ourselves, but as we look at him and we hear him say, go ye into all the world. I know you. Job speaks of, before our parts were put together, he goes further back still. And this is what God is telling us. You can serve me better, or I can use you better the way you are than the way you would like to be. And I take courage from that. My father used to go to musical concerts, that is, not discos kind of thing, but good music. In those days, there was a violinist. His name was Jan Kubelik. His son, if he's still alive, a few years back, he was alive and was an orchestra conductor. But this Jan Kubelik was a Czech, and he played the violin, a marvelous player. He had a marvelous instrument, too. He had a Stradivarius, probably cost $10,000 or $15,000 or $20,000 or $30,000 or whatever. And somewhere in a paper, there was a comment on one of his papers. Of course, they said Kubelik was playing his wonderful Stradivarius. So, you know, it was sort of easy for him to produce this kind of music. He was annoyed by this. The next night, he turned up. And he went through a whole concert of violin music, and he made that thing sing. He made it whistle. He made it moan and lament. He played the most marvelous music on it. And then after he had done a bit of this, he walked over to the edge of the stage, took the violin, and smashed it over his knee and threw it in the corner, and everybody gasped. He said, that wasn't my Stradivarius. I bought that in a pawn shop on the Newton Arch Road for £5. It wasn't the violin. It was the master that held the violin. Who was David Livingstone? He worked in a mill to begin with. And he taught himself Greek with the grammar stuck up on the front of the lumen and the clatter of 100 or 500 shuttles banging back and forth, just in a small Scottish village. Was Fred Stanley Arnott a PhD? No, he wasn't. Indeed, today, the government statistics say that there are about 1,200 assemblies in Angola. Apart from medical doctors, I can't think of anybody of those missionaries whom God used to do that, who had any degrees at all. They were all quite ordinary people, work people. And in Angola today, of course, the bulk of the later work of that, thank God, was done by our beloved African brethren, and who are still doing it. It isn't what we are, it's what He is. It's not what I think I can do. It's when I get to the point where I say, just take me and use me for whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to do it. I'm not going to choose. I'm not going to pick. I'm not going to say no to this place because I don't like that kind of a country. Now, this man, in his inadequacy, almost begins arguing with God. I can't. I'm a child. You must be making a mistake. Pick somebody else. He said, no, I knew you before you were born. I knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. And I am the one who's doing the sending. Don't be afraid. Keep your eye on me, if you will. There are times when one on the mission field, any mission field, becomes frightened. Frightened at the enormity of the need, the demands placed upon us, the challenges that we in ourselves cannot meet, the weakness of our own bodies, the isolation in some cases where there is no help anywhere near. I can't speak. I'm not an orator. I'm not an orator. Maybe we could do with fewer orators if only we had people whose mouths have been touched by God. God himself reached out and touched the mouth of this man. It distinctly says so. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. That's what made him the man he was. Of course, he was the weeping prophet. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He saw the desolation of his own prophecies fulfilled. But he couldn't change his message. He had to preach what the Lord gave him to preach. And his own inability was turned into some of the greatest prophetic songs and utterances in the whole of Scripture. And for years of eternity, if there are years indeed in eternity, heaven and earth shall pass away, but this word shall not pass away. And among them, the words of Jeremiah, he said, I can't speak at all. I'm not an orator. Before I was saved, I used as an excuse for not being saved. I got saved when I was about 15. And I remember having had the cheek to say to God, if I had been born a girl instead of a boy, I would have been saved earlier because I couldn't face the thought of having to give a testimony. I knew even before I was saved that women shouldn't preach. I had a horror of having somebody saying, would you give your testimony tonight? Would you get up and tell them how you got saved? I couldn't have done it. I couldn't do it. Of course, I had to. My father was sick. We moved into Belfast, so he'd be near a hospital. And I turned up at the assembly there. Sunday school was in the morning. And I was in hanging up my coat, and the Sunday school superintendent, whom I didn't really know, though I grew to know him and to love him, he came up and he said, you're the wee fella that came in from the country? I said, yes. Are you saved? I said, yes. Well, he said, Sunday school will be starting in 5 minutes, and I want you to come and tell the boys and girls how you got saved. And I said, Lord, I told you. I can't. He said, what do you mean you can't? Are you saved or are you not? I said, I am. Well, he said, you can tell him, take 5 minutes, just say how the Lord saved you. And then he had pocket watch, of course, no wristwatch in those days. And he stuck it back in. And he said, sit down there and get ready. You've got 5 minutes and there's no good sharpening your sword when the drum beats for battle. I haven't a clue what I said. I know that my head was shaking and jerking. I know that I licked my lips in vain. But somehow or other, I got through it. The same man asked me a few weeks later, said, I'm going down to Ballyclare to preach the gospel. I want you to come with me and give out 2 hymns and pray and then sit down. Nothing more. So I went and I did that. 1 hymn, a prayer, 1 hymn. That's the way we do it in Ireland. And then we sit down. A few weeks later, he said, I want you to go with me. I'm going somewhere else. And I want you to give out a hymn and pray. Give out another hymn. And then tell how you got saved in 5 minutes. And then sit down. Right? I said, right. Now, I don't know whether I lasted the 5 minutes or not. But by the time I was 17, 18, I was preaching nearly every weekend in assemblies around the north of Ireland. I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, said, go. Don't use excuses. God is looking for clay vessels, not stainless steel tubes. And the vessel may be faulty and rough. God will use it, for he will have the glory. And this was not only obedience and holiness dealt with, but enabling. To another he said, go in this thy might. Go in this thy might. For my dear young friend, if you go to the mission field with any sense of self-sufficiency, you won't be a success for God. He wants you to go in his sufficiency, not yours. You may be a fine speaker, you may have a good sense of oratory and grammar and all the rest of it. But unless you are conscious of that touching and the nearness, because how could he touch his mouth without Jeremiah having seen his face? Unless you have that experience, you're going to have trouble. And I don't think you will, because I think you will be looking into that face. Trust not in thine own ways, in thine own anything. Lean not on thine own understanding. That's Proverbs. Now, in the book of Job, Job speaks of seeing the Lord. His friends had given him a real rough time. They had tried to break this man down and they couldn't do it. They reasoned and they argued with him, but it didn't work. And then in chapter 42, we read these words. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. That's seeing the Lord. And from that vision of the Lord, there is self-judgment. And that's what I think Job got down to. You see, his friends judged him. There must be something wrong in your life. And he said, there isn't. You must have done something wrong. He said, I didn't. I fed the widow and the orphan. I cared for those who were in poverty and distress. God knows all about it. I will maintain mine integrity. But when he got into the presence of the Lord, he said, oh, I've heard about you. But now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself. I repent. I repent and I abhor myself. Drop out the little word my there. Now, it's in the text, all right. But just for your purposes and for my purposes, drop that little word my out. I abhor self in sackcloth and ashes. The moment I find anything to get satisfaction out of in myself, that moment I'm starting on the wrong track. It must be all his sufficiency as in Jeremiah. It must be his enabling in the face of that need. But now, self-judgment. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He that eateth and drinketh. You know the whole passage, you could repeat it by heart, and if you couldn't, you should. Because he said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged of the Lord, we are disciplined. God will take a hand in it. Self-judgment. It doesn't say let a man examine himself and stay away from the table because he isn't fit. It says let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Let him eat with a sense of self-judgment. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. And then I was thinking, and I just throw it in Psalm 15, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with thy, when I awake with thy likeness. Satisfied. Just to see you. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Just for a verse. The verse is, well, we start to read anyway at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put in under him. Things are not the way God wants them. Things are not right. The creation has taken its destiny into its own hands. And men are spitting in the face of God and even denying that there is a God and then trying to run the countries and run the world. We see not all things put under him. It's discouraging, isn't it? I'm sure you who live in these perfect United States of America, as we heard our brother Bill last night or the night before pointing out some of the awesome departures from even the morality of the Bible, denying the Bible altogether. Somebody in trouble because he had a copy of the Bible on his desk. And I read in a paper somewhere recently that a teacher who taught creationism as an alternative to science or the scientific approach of evolution was ordered to desist immediately. Didn't, and was told the job was gone. The job was gone. Even as an alternative, this is this country. Are other countries better? Well, just, I don't know what kind of news you get out of Ireland, but it's enough to make anybody weep. And it's enough to make anybody wonder just what the end is going to be. And the only thing that keeps one half sane is the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Giveth it to whomsoever he will, even to the vilest of men. And I thank God like, rather as in Rutherford's hymn, oh, well it is forever, yes, well forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish, as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Does there seem to be much hope for Israel? Our peace in Israel? No. And what about the Far East? Worse still. What about our own countries? We see not all yet. We see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. made a little lower than the angels for the suffering, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. No wonder somebody struck up the chorus yesterday, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Liberal and conservative, Republican and Democrat, IRA and the Orange Parade, whatever. This is not our home. And we become discouraged. And if you go to a mission field, just wait. You don't know what discouragement is yet. But you will. You will. There will be times when you will lie down or sit down and cry your heart out at the disappointments, the discouragements that are there. And I don't want to paint too black a picture, but this is reality wherever you are. It will seem that you have sown in vain, perhaps, but you haven't. We see not yet what God has in mind. But while we see not yet all things right, we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And seeing that, we go forward. And we go forward victoriously, doing what he wants us to do. Jeremiah preached possibly the longest of the prophets. God told him before he went, and he told Isaiah practically the same thing. They will not hear you. Now, you're not going to have it as bad as that. They won't hear you. Jeremiah lived to see the walls of Jerusalem broken down, the gates scarred with fire, and he sat down, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." He had prophesied that. Now he's in it. And then God put three of his chosen men in three different places when that disaster hit. He put Daniel and his men, his companions, in the palace in Babylon, because there were people there that needed that kind of ministry and that kind of leadership. He put Ezekiel not in the palace, but by the river Kebar among the slaves, because God wanted somebody to encourage them. And where did he put Jeremiah? He left him with the remnant that was left behind in the land. God didn't forget them either. Would any one of these men have chosen of his own deliberate choice? Would he have chosen to be in any one of these three positions? Or maybe Ezekiel among the slaves, making bricks or whatever they were making down by the canal, the Kibar. Would he have said, "Why didn't the Lord send me to the palace the way he sent Daniel?" Oh, yeah? And you'd be thrown into a den full of lions too? Or like his companions into a fiery furnace? It wasn't easy no matter where you were. But God allotted to every man, allocated to every man his position in the palace among the slaves. And probably the most daunting of the lot was Jeremiah's, to remain behind in the wreckage of the land. And do you know what happened to him? The people to whom he preached, they threw him in a pit full of muck. And a slave man took him out. His own people did this to him. And then they put him in jail again. And he warned them. He said, "God has said, do not go to Egypt." He said, "We're going anyway, and we're going to take you with him." So they tied him up, and they took him to Egypt with them. And it was that was the disaster of all disasters. Do you know who liberated Jeremiah? The Babylonians. My, how that must have hurt. His own people put him in the mud hole. They put him in prison. They tied him up. They dragged him to Egypt. And it was the Babylonians, the people of the curse, the despised Gentiles who had stormed into the land with all kinds of brutality, they liberated the servant of God when his own people did their worst to him. How would you measure up against that? But through it all, couldn't this man have said, in the darkest moment of his life, when maybe he would be tempted to say, maybe I shouldn't have said so much. But wouldn't his mind have gone back to that wonderful moment when he said, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and told me to go and speak. Friends, go in this thy strength. Not your strength, his strength. And then think of seeing him forever and ever. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 22. With the words in mind, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when with thy likeness, when I awake in thy likeness. Yet we see not yet all things, but we see Jesus. Mine eye seeth thee, I abhor myself. I'm a baby, I can't face this big job. He touched my mouth. I feel defiled, he touched me with a live coal from off the altar. Now, Revelation 22, we're now in the eternal state. This is not the city four square, because the city four square was not heaven, in spite of our hymn books. Please get your theology out of the Bible, not your hymn books. The city came down out of heaven. And you need to say that heaven came out of heaven, you know, that's a Paddy the Irishman kind of statement. That was not heaven. Now, we're not going to argue about what it was, because that we can get into pretty steep stuff there. But it wasn't heaven. But now, we have a view of the eternal state. And it doesn't mention golden streets. It doesn't mention a lot of the things that are said of this Jerusalem that came down from out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Doesn't say anything about that. How would we describe heaven? Well, God has described it for us. Now, by heaven, I mean the eternal state, the final eternal state. And this is where it's described. There are seven statements made about it. There shall be no more curse. That is perfect sinlessness. For the curse came in with sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It shall bring forth thorns and thistles. The serpent is cursed to crawl on its belly. The woman is going to conceive and give birth in anguish. There is the curse of the serpent, of the ground, of the sons of Ham. There's the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone, cursed is everyone that keepeth not all the law. Nobody ever kept all the law. So the curse of a broken law was on the world. But now in this marvelous place, there is no more curse because there is no more sin. Why? Because people got tired of sinning? No. Because of the ambient? No. Because he appeared once for all to put away sin. And that he did by the sacrifice of himself. Perfect sinlessness. No more curse. The throne of God shall be in it. That's perfect government. This world has never known perfect government over man. When the king presented himself, they spat in his face and nailed him to a stake and laughed at him while he died. How could they ever expect to have perfect government? Of course, around electioneering time, we're going to bring in perfect government if you vote for us, whatever, whoever us might be. I am utterly and absolutely tired of listening to the prattle of politicians. They don't mean the half of what they say, and apart from what they mean, They're utterly helpless to do anything about what the old man down south called the mess we's in. And they can't do a thing about it. Doesn't matter whether it's your president or our Prime Minister John Major or Mr. Yeltsin or whoever. You can do away with communism or try it if you want and bring in something new. We see not yet all things where they should be. But in this celestial place, the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it. Perfect government. And there will never be perfect government until he shall come whose right it is. And he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. The glorious thing about it is that this word to serve means to serve as a priest. It's to serve religiously. Then there will be a perfection of service. How I long for that day. Bad backs gone, bad legs gone, knee joints, hip joints, you name it. The whole lot is gone. Trifocals or whatever we've got. And we'll serve him perfectly. Have you ever come to the end of a day and broken down a bit and said, I don't know what I did today. This week, I don't know what I have accomplished. These years I have seen the whole thing, as it were, splattered on me, and I don't know where to turn. We will serve him up there acceptably. We will serve him tirelessly. We never get tired. I get tired sometimes, believe it or not. I'll never get tired up there. Sometimes I miss the signals. I think he wants me to do something, and I try, and I missed it. He didn't want me to do it, or else he didn't want me to do it that way. Up there, I shall never miss a signal. I shall never have to go back to him at the end of the day. Of course, there's no night there, so there's no day either. One great big day. I shall never have to go back to him and say, Lord, I made a mistake. I didn't get your message. Self got in. I did it the wrong way around. I'm sorry. Never, ever, ever. His servant shall serve him. Tirelessly, endlessly, without mistake, without misunderstanding, without missing a signal for eternity. I can't wait. I simply can't wait. Now, there are seven things said. Jump over the next one and go down to the second part of verse 4. His name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. I suggest to you that that's perfect consecration. Slaves were branded. We won't be branded. Paul said, every scar in this old body of mine, he said, from henceforth let no man bother me. These silly people attacking me. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. I only discovered recently that for some odd reason in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us seven, no less than seven, some of them very long lists of his sufferings. And most of them we don't read about in the Acts of the Apostles or anywhere else. He's not a man who talked about his sufferings. He just simply swept over the top of them. And writing to the Philippians, he said, the things that have happened unto me, and that's far too long a phrase, in the original just says, these things of mine. That included 5 years in prison. If I had been 5 years in prison, I would have been squealing for Missions Magazine, the Echoes of Service, and a lot of them to get the Lord's people praying to get me out of here. And he was in that prison for 5 years, and he never once said, get them out of me, get me out of here. He said, these things of mine have happened rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Did he want them to pray for him? Yes. Oh, to get him out? No. He said that in nothing I might be ashamed. He didn't want to be prayed out of the prison. He wanted to be maintained in the prison that he would never have cause to be ashamed of anything he had done or said. What a man. But now, he said, the brand marks, every scar from the whippings, from the beatings with the rods, the lictor's rods,
from floating around in the Mediterranean, shipwrecked three times, you only hear about once in the Acts of the Apostles. He speaks of being pressed beyond measure so that we gave up even hope of life. Scars all over me, and they mark me as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But when we get up there, all these scars that we have, and most of us have got some somewhere, if from nothing else, from a lot of surgery. But when we get up there, we will be marked. His name shall be in their foreheads. Totally his. Totally devoted to him. Nothing held back. No desire to hold anything back. His. Now, I don't think that this will be a piece of writing like with a branding iron or something. I think that the name of God is the quality and the character of God. And his very character shall be impressed on us. And so the writer said, there they are going to be and there they are, and his name is prominently displayed. His character shines out in all the earth. I'm right back on the track of my brother MacDonald, like him now eternally. There's no night there. No night there. Perfect bliss. Whatever we may say about night as the time of rest, have you ever noticed that even a toothache is worse at night than it is the next morning? You walk the floor and it's terrible. The least little pain, everything's worse at night. You're going along, of course, if you're not in the country, but going along on a country road and something fizzles and you wonder what it is, if it's an animal or what. And if you go past it the next day and daylight's a piece of newspaper got caught in the wind on a bush. You see, darkness speaks of ignorance, doesn't it? They're in darkness. There's a dark night settled upon the whole land, upon the whole world, if you will. But up there, no night there. No more night. It's a time of misunderstanding. You can't see the signposts. You make wrong turns. You don't recognize somebody, but then we shall know even as we are known. Because there's no night, no misunderstanding, no darkness. Night is a time of separation. A child wakens up in the night and starts screaming in the dark. Mother steps over, picks it up and says, shh, Mama's here. And it quiets. What was the problem? She didn't do anything special to it. You see, it felt isolated, dark, nobody around. You ever felt like that? If you haven't, cheer up, you will. We shall reign forever and ever. Reign forever and ever. That's perfect consummation. Oh, to see our Lord on the throne of the universe, the throne of anything. You say you forgot one? No, I didn't. The middle one of the seven on which everything, the pivot on which everything swings and balances, listen to it. They shall see his face. They shall see his face. That is perfect satisfaction. What more can you want? I have seen the face of Jesus, gazed upon the crucified, satisfied forever. Saved and satisfied. What more can one say? Well, you say you're talking about heaven now. Yes. Talking about the eternal state now. Yes. So, how does it fit in? Well, you know, we say, won't it be wonderful when we won't sin anymore? Well, why don't you do less of it now? Won't it be wonderful when we're all happy together, no clashing? Well, let it start now. See his face, see to it now. Don't live in darkness, but rather in light. He that walketh, you know, walketh in darkness if he hates his brother. You can apply any of these things. And I close quoting a verse of a hymn which I believe we're going to sing, but Let me quote a verse to you. It's one of my very favorite hymns. We would see Jesus, for the shadows lengthen across the little landscape of our life. We would see Jesus, our weak faith to strengthen, for the last weariness, the final strife. We would see Jesus, this is all we're needing. Strength, joy, and willingness come with the sight. We would see Jesus dying, risen, pleading, then welcome day and farewell mortal night. We would see Jesus. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud. The other saw stars. It depends on where your vision is fixed. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wilt graciously bless thine own word to all our hearts, speaker as well as hearers. Thou knowest the pain, the anguish that we sometimes go through because we see not all things accomplished, all things done, all things right. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We feel inadequate, and that hand comes out and touches our mouth and says, go and speak my word. We feel sinful, and he takes the coal from off the altar. Oh, blessed God, we pray that thou wilt touch us with fire from off that altar, that thou wilt help us to look into that wonderful face so that everything of earth might become unimportant and swept away by comparison with that wondrous face of beauty, the face of our Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray now, and bless thy word to us, and grant that it might not be snatched away in mere idle and worthless conversation. We pray these things in his name and for his honor and glory. Amen.